Let's pray together. Lord, that prayer that we just sang is true. We need you. Don't always know that we do. We sometimes think we can handle things on our own, but that isn't true. And so we would ask that you would remind us, remind me, so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you to build your kingdom. Remind us all that we are in need of you so that you can open our eyes to see wonderful things. We're in need of you to show us how our hearts are separated from you, and by what we're going to read, what we're going to hear, the scriptures, the message. And so we need you to mend our brokenness so that we can walk in obedience with you. So we need you. You said, Jesus, that apart from you, we can do nothing. And it's just a statement of fact. And so we ask you to guide our thoughts and our words as we look at your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is part three of a sermon, The House That God Is Building. If you weren't here for part one, or you missed part two, or something like that, no worries. I know how to fill in the blanks, but I'm not going to take that long to do it. This house that God is building, it's further reflections on the Sermon on the Mount. We spoke on the Sermon on the Mount a month or so ago and took a little time there, but not too long, because you could have been there for a week or two or a month or a year, a long time. But as I was thinking over the last month or so about the last illustration that Jesus gave, this illustration that you see, I'm going backwards now. I'm going to figure this thing out. Where it says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You all know that illustration, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. Some of you know that song. What does he mean about that? What is he talking about with that? You know he's not talking about sticks and bricks, right? He's talking about people. And most of the Sermon on the Mount sounds very personal, very individualistic, and it is, and it's individual people. But by the time you get to the end of it and he's building this house, those who are hearing Jesus speak for the first time, when he's speaking about what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about a house, when they hear a house, from their history, from their background, they're hearing a bigger story, because they're thinking of the house of Israel. They're thinking of the house of David. They're thinking about the house that is the temple. They're thinking about people. They're thinking about, in particular, Israelites. But Jesus is going to upend their ideas of what a house is. And he already has, because he's just spent the last three chapters, and I don't know how long they spoke about this when they were on the hill in Galilee. And I know that there were conversations afterwards as Jesus needed to explain some things, because he's saying things in a way that they've never heard before. But this house that he's talking about, these people that he's talking about, it's going to include the Jews, it's going to include more than the Jews, it's going to include people all over the world who are committed to his priorities, who are committed to his agenda. Now, some of you want a donut, this I heard, right? A cinnamon roll? Okay. The house which God builds is building consists of a peculiar people, that comes right out of the King James, a people that are his possession. You heard that from Malachi just a few minutes ago. In a particular place, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about God builds his church and his house in a particular place, like, for instance, Surface Creek and Cedar Edge, where these people are passionate about the priorities of the Father. Now, if you won the donut or the cinnamon roll, don't answer. But if you were here last week or were watching online, what are his priorities? You remember? His name. His character. His promises. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. His top priority is that his name, his character, who he really is, I get particularly irritated when I hear somebody say, my God wouldn't do that. Ask the question again. Make the statement again. God would or would not do, not what you think God should do, who he really is and what he really does. He'll tell you in his word, your name be praised, who you really are, and his promise. And his promise, in a nutshell, and it's the promises all the way through the Bible, is that his glory will fill the earth, just like the water fills the sea. It's going to happen. It is happening. His name is going out, and it's going all over. And at the end time, when he wraps everything up, at that point, there will be no more naysayers. They will be kicked out. And he says several times, Paul picks it up, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do that now. Confess him now. Acknowledge who he is, who he really is, and what he's really up to, because that's his priority. And this passion for priorities is reflected in this odd group of people, the church, in their personal and corporate choices. I want to talk about these choices today. And I want to put it to you this way. We don't normally choose. We don't like choice. We really don't. We don't like change. And so when God allows us to be backed into a corner, what we do next reveals whose kingdom we're really building. Now, that's a rephrasing of Henry Blackaby's statement of when God shows you what he's up to, what you do next shows you what you think of God. I've changed it just a bit because we don't always think about God, and sometimes he allows us to get backed into a corner, and when we're backed into a corner, what we do next shows whose kingdom we're really building. Let me explain that. All the way through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is backing his disciples into a corner. We were looking at chapter 4 a month or so ago, and as we follow through with the other Gospels, we see that Jesus had been preaching and he'd been teaching up in the north part, or the south part, down in the south part, up in the north part, and now he's been doing that for about a year. And as he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, he looks at some guys who have heard his message, and he says to them, follow me. Now he has just backed them into a corner because they are building a business. A fishing business, at least one of them is married, he's building a family, he's building all of these other things, and now Jesus has said, follow me, and they have to decide whose kingdom it is that they're building. A little bit later, I think it's chapter 8 or so, chapter 9 in Matthew, Matthew himself is going to hear this call. Matthew is still doing his business of tax collecting, and he's the favorite in town, as you know, and Jesus comes alongside of him, and says, follow me. Now, he's been building a business. He has a very big house. He can have big parties. He can have the best steaks. He can do all of these things. And he has to make a decision because Jesus has backed him into a corner. Follow me. Later on, Jesus is going to have his disciples again all by themselves, and he's going to say, who do people say that I am? And you know the conversation. And finally, Jesus is going to say, and who do you say that I am? They're back in a corner. What are they going to do? In John's Gospel, chapter 6, when Jesus makes it very, very clear who he is, because the seven times in the Gospel of John, one of them being in chapter 8, and 6 and 8, where he says, I am. And everybody gets so upset and angry and they try to kill him. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and says, there's the door. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. He says, there's the door. Are you with me or not? They're in a corner. And they have to decide. God is good at this. And moving us around and backing us into a corner and saying, whose kingdom are you building? Because there's only two choices. Yours or his? Yours or his? Whose house are we building? Just true confessions. You know, over the last couple of months, I felt like I've been backed into a corner. Physically, a lot of other ways. And a lot of things go through your mind and you say, ah! And God said through, as I've mentioned to you in the previous weeks, when I was looking at Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, who are you? What are you going to do next? Now what? I call it the now what question. Have you ever experienced now what questions from God? Something happens and now it's now what? You lose a job or you lose a spouse or you a kids move off and now you have an empty house and the next question is now what? You graduate and now it's time to move on. Now what? I always love the graduation ceremonies where the kids, where it announces as they're walking across the stage all the wonderful things they're going to do for the next 5 years or 10 years or 100 years. And those of us that are a little older go, we'll see. A year ago at Delta, they had the graduation. It was my favorite. I wish I could quote it. I should have wrote it down. But this one kid said, oh, you know what? Or not the kid, what he wrote and what the principal had to read. It was funny. Said, oh, I don't know. I think I'll just wander around the world and let somebody else support me for a year or two. And I'm going to go see this, that, and the other. And then when it's all said and done, I'll say, oh, now what? And I thought, now I like that kid. I don't know. I didn't meet him. God puts us in a position of now what? Now what? And that's when we make personal and corporate choices, decisions together that say, this is what. And that's when we decide what house we're building, what kingdom we're building. And he brings us back to it over and over again. So, as you're thinking about this in the Bible, there's one place I bet you never thought to go to answer this question. Malachi. How many of you knew where Malachi was before? Huh. Yeah. Did you have to look at, I'm sorry. Thank you for reading. In my reading through the scripture, as I'm going through the Bible again this year, I've come to Malachi. And as I was reading it earlier, I thought, wait a minute. This sounds awfully familiar. Have you ever thought of Malachi as the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament? It is. Now, I haven't read that anywhere else. That's the title I'm giving it. The Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament. The issues that Jesus brings up. And if you're wondering where Malachi is, just go to Matthew and look at the book before. Depending on how many notes are in between, it's the last book of the Old Testament, the last one that was compiled, written. 400 years later, Matthew is at next. And how interesting it is that Malachi sounds in Old Testament language a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. The subjects of relationship, the subjects of marriage, the subjects of money, the subject of honesty, the subject of real worship or not real worship. And what happens in the book of Malachi when you get to the end of chapter 3 is that Malachi the prophet has backed the people of his day into a corner. There's been a debate going on, dispute. There's six of them, six debates, disputes between God and people. You say, I say, you say, I say, and God has backed them back into a corner over and over again to where they have to say, either ignore what he's saying or say he's right. And that's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. They're saying, what is righteousness? And he starts talking to them about their anger towards other people. He says, what is righteousness? And he starts talking to them about their marriages and the fact that it's easy divorce, remarry, and all that kind of stuff. He starts talking to them about sexuality, and he starts talking about what they see and what they do and what they're thinking in their mind. And he keeps on pushing them into a corner, just like Malachi did. Well, God, through Malachi, talks to them about their money and their worry and bringing their offerings and why do they bring their offerings and so forth. It's the same in both. And then there's an interesting section that was just read a few minutes ago. It actually continues on into chapter 4. But this is, I want to repeat it. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteemed his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Ah, doesn't that just excite you? They're mine. On that day that I prepare for my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. It goes on, and we'll look at more of it a little bit later. Do you recognize the big bold part, the highlighted part, on that day that I prepare my own possession? Well, it's been 3 weeks, let me remind you. It's what Peter is quoting. 1 Peter chapter 2. Where he says, quoting God, to these Gentile Christians, he says, you are a temple. And God is building this temple with precious stones, and you're the precious stones, you're chosen, holy. And he's quoting, and he says, and you are his own possession. In the King James, that's where it says, they're a peculiar people. That's why I kept it. I like it. These people are different from everybody else. This building block, Jesus is the cornerstone. Of course, Peter, I don't know how Peter put so many quotes from the Old Testament in such a short book. But earlier in the chapter where he says, Jesus is the cornerstone, and that's from Psalm 118, and then he says, and he's building you up with these precious stones, and you have become his own possession. This is who you are. Who are they? They are people who have been backed into a corner and said, I choose him. The reason I did my true confessions is I just want you to know it happens over and over and over again. I believe that there is a time where if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a time where in your head, God opened your eyes to see what he's talking about himself, that Jesus is God, that he came into the world to redeem sinners. And how he did that was by taking our just punishment on himself when he died on the cross, and he was buried, and he was raised, and he's alive, having defeated death. And he's coming back for us, and we will be his own possession for sure then, along the way. And somewhere along the way, our mind says, that makes sense. But then our heart wrestles with it until we say, I agree. And then we confess it. You know, the 3H club, the head, the heart, and the hands. That's how he always works. See, he opens our eyes, unites our heart, and we say, yes. And even, as it says in Ephesians, even the ability to say yes is a gift from him. I don't know how this all works. I don't know. But I do know that that happens. But then I do know also that he repeats the process. Not that you lose your salvation, but that he keeps on backing you into a corner and saying, whose house are you building? Whose house? It's good to have that happen. It's good to be reminded. Well, I want to take a minute to take just a phrase at a time, three phrases, to show us something. Then those who feared the Lord, those are people who are making personal choice, I will follow him. Put yourself back a couple thousand years. And who Malachi is speaking to is people who have come back from exile. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, those guys were speaking to people who say, they said to them, look, if you don't start following the Lord and obeying him, he's going to destroy Jerusalem and take you into exile. It has happened. They've been there for 70 years. And now they've been allowed to come back from Babylon back to Israel. And now they are rebuilding. And the latter prophets, the smaller prophets, it's talking about this process that they're going through. And they get discouraged because they don't want to build that house, that temple. They want to build their own houses. And Haggai will come along and say, hey guys, it's time to get working. Zechariah will come along, it's time to get working. Nehemiah will say, it's time to build the wall. Everybody, let's get with it, let's get with it. And they have to keep on doing it. Well, 100 years goes by, and now they have built things, but their heart is still far from God. And Malachi has come to say to them, look at your ancestors. Look at what happened. It's not ancient history to them. It's been a while, but it's not ancient history. And he says, if you don't return to God, it will happen to you. You know, I wish that it were possible for us to have our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and everybody do what God wants them to do. Just because I chose. Right? Do you understand? It doesn't work that way. They grow up. And then they do. And you say, why are you doing that? I've told my kids, don't do that because they're doing exactly what I did. You'd think they'd learn from my experience. But it doesn't seem to work. Each generation comes along and you say, obey the Lord. And so, he is speaking these words, and after he's finished this rather discouraging book, in my opinion, as Malachi is, as there's these debates between God and man, somebody was listening. And it says, then those who feared the Lord, individually, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of understanding how things really are, and by things I mean the world, the way everything works, the beginning is to fear the Lord. And the word fear, it's talking about reverence, it's talking about respect. Sometimes it's talking about the terror in our hearts when we realize we've been off base. There's an awesome sense of weight. When it talks about the glory of God, I've mentioned this word before, the glory of God is the word for weight and substance. And when there's this sense of, wow, I am dealing with the real power of the universe and it isn't me. That's the fear of the Lord. To stop and to say what society, what culture, what governments, what parents, what children have done, that's not where wisdom is. God is. The beginning of wisdom is to look at God and say, you are God. I am not. And so it says, then those who feared the Lord, some of them said, he's absolutely right. So now what do they do next? It says, they spoke to one another. That's just a short version of saying, they got together and had a conversation, and that their conversation was, now what? Do you remember that? The now what conversations where it's you individually and personally, God has backed you into corner, and you now look at him and fear him, and you say, I agree with you. The next question is, now what? But the next thing that they do is they get together with other people in Jerusalem or wherever they are, and they say, now what? What are we supposed to do? The Bible is full of now what questions, not only for individuals, but for groups of people that get together. It's the corporate choices. It's what I call the fellowship of the saints. It's where they get together and they begin saying, what does this mean? And you cannot come up with the right answer by yourself. Because that is not the way God designed it. let that sink in for just a minute. When God turns our face towards Him, and we try to figure out what's next, He never intends for us to find out alone. They came together and spoke to one another. Let me give you another example. This happens over and over and over in the Bible, over and over. It's kind of funny, but only because I wasn't there, and also because I've been in that situation several times. Jesus is crucified, He's buried, He's raised, and now for 40 days they have a great Bible study up on the hills. It's a great retreat time. And then Jesus finishes it up by saying, I want you to go to the whole world, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost, and I want my glory to spread all over. And then He says, bye. What? And Acts chapter 1 is them going, now what? He's gone. He said He's coming back. It appears over time that that's not an imminent promise. And all of Acts, to me, seems to be an ongoing now what. That what do they do? From your memory, when Jesus ascends and the angels say, what are you guys all staring at? Go back to Jerusalem and do what He told you to do. And then they go back to the upper room, and what do? They start hearing from the word of the Lord. Go back and look in Acts chapter 1. How many times does it say, as the Bible said, as the Bible repeats, all the way through the book of Acts, but at beginning in chapter 1, they say, what are we supposed to do? And they say, well, there was 11 of us, there needs to be 12. And so they begin searching the scripture and deciding how this is supposed to happen. And I don't necessarily recommend their method. I don't know what they were thinking, but apparently the Lord led them to draw straws. Okay, it was cast lots. But they knew that, and they're trying to sort it out, and they're trying to understand, and then, so they're hearing together from the Word of God, they are thinking together, they're having these conversations, because you can hear them saying it. It goes all the way through the book of Acts. Well, this is what we think, this is what we think. One of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts is when in chapter 15, and it's been about 15, 20 years since Jesus raised, now they have to settle the Gentile question. Do they have to become Jews before they can become Christians? And it says that they spent a lot of time listening to the Word, listening to the ones who'd been out preaching, praying, trying to figure things out. And they had been thinking together and listening to all these people, and then finally they decide how they're going to act. And that is, it sounds like a confusing time. And maybe it was to them, but they were doing exactly what God wanted them to do. Then those who feared the Lord, who said, I want to follow Him, got together and began to speak together and read together and pray together and then decide what they were going to do next together. This is the part where over the last month or so that I've been thinking, oh. Because what I see us doing many times is that our together time of praying, thinking, talking, deciding, acting is rather limited. By that, Sunday morning, you've heard it said, Sunday morning for an hour or so is not enough. It's not. You go back and look, now I have to be careful about how I say this. You know, I was raised in a tradition, and some of you who are as old as I am or been in church as long as I have will identify with this. Those of you who were saved later in life or whatever will have a different experience. But there was Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And Sunday morning was a couple, 3 hours. Sunday evening was a couple of 3 hours, and Sunday night, or Wednesday night, whatever I'm at, was a couple 3 hours. You know, your choir, youth group, then whatever, and it goes on and on and on. And we equated spirituality and discipleship with busyness. And frankly, I got tired of it. You know, that's just, what are we doing? And it was interesting to me, one of the things about COVID 2020, is talking to the pastor across the street, and he found out that people who had been teaching Sunday school for 25 years, when they couldn't meet together the way they had been before, they didn't want to come back because they finally had a vacation. I'm not talking about busyness, but I am talking about the value of the bride getting together, praying together, reading together, thinking together, talking together, because that is where God changes us. We got to figure that one out. I'm not going to do it today. I was thinking of, you know, Wednesday nights. I didn't have a chance to explain to Frank, but we're going to eat hamburgers and hot dogs. You need to text me or let me know, because I'm not going to cook 400 and not have you come. But I was thinking about, I have personally allowed Wednesday night to become something that's not all that important. I can tell because nobody's there. And I don't want you to just show up, but here's what's important. The reason it hasn't been is because we've not prayed or read Scripture together on Wednesday. We've either sung and prepared for Sunday and then eaten. That's it. And the Lord convicted me and said, where I cause you to grow is when you hear the Word of God together and you pray together and you talk together and you encourage one another. That's what we need. I know your schedules, and maybe some of you can't come on a Wednesday night. I hope you do. Come, it'll be good. I'm cooking. Some of them will be raw. Some of them may be burned. And I'll ask you, do you like it raw? Or do you like it, you know, well done or whatever? It doesn't matter what you say. They're coming off the grill just the way they are. And you'll have to pick through and decide. I personally like hot dogs with a lot of black on them. If you don't, stop me before it gets there. But we are going to take a few minutes from here on out on a Wednesday to at least read a chapter and pray together, because that's where life comes from. And I've been wrong in not doing it. I've been wrong with that. I think of the ladies who are going to get together on Friday and have coffee. It's wonderful for the people ladies to get together and do that. While you're there, at least say or read your favorite verse and pray together a little bit. Talk to each other, encourage one another. I'm thinking of the men's breakfast, you know, that we have every month, give or take. It's usually pretty good, but that's because Rick and Tracy have been cooking. And, you know, I burn pancakes too, but theirs are good. And I enjoy the fellowship, I enjoy the time, but the most profitable, important part is reading and praying together. You following a pattern? It says, those who feared the Lord, those who said, I want to follow him, spoke to each other. Which is just shorthand for they did all these things. In the fall, when the ladies get together with their prayer time, we're just going to have to figure out times and a ways and a place where we can be together and hear the word of God together, because that's what Paul told Timothy. He said, do not neglect the reading of the word and prayer with each other. That's where life changes. And if we don't do that together, we can't grow. What I found out, and by grow, I don't mean numbers and money. I mean us maturing in Christ. What I found out, Frank and I were talking about this before church, is our measure of success, oftentimes with any organization, is money and bodies. Do we have enough money and do we have enough bodies? And churches do that too. How many people attended? Then it was a success. Wrong. The only way to know whether somebody is growing is in a smaller group, a couple of people looking at each other and saying, how's it going with? That's where you know. I told Frank, I said, you know, I show up most Sundays and do my part, but do you know whether I'm doing okay? Not unless you talk. And it's the same with you and each other. Those who feared the Lord talk to each other. Get your directory out. Pray for him. And if he leads you, give him a call and say, I just was praying for you today. That's where you grow. All right, that's enough of that. That's just where the... Okay. Everybody needs a cheerleader. Thank you, Frank. Over the last month or so, when I've been reading, and I just hung out on Psalm 138, it says, verse 2, that David, or whoever wrote this, had to decide what they were going to do, and they turned, instead of looking at the world, they turned and looked at the temple, which is shorthand. If it's David who wrote it, he hadn't even built the temple yet. It's shorthand for where God is at work in a location. And he said, I want to be a part of that. And my prayer for us is that God would be at work in a location and that you would say, I want to be a part of that. So they spoke to one another. And what did God do? And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. It says later, where two or three are gathered in my name, in the New Testament. I like reading the Message once in a while, Eugene Peterson's. And when he writes this in Malachi, he says, and so those who decided to follow the Lord decided to have a meeting, and God showed up and took minutes. It's like a business meeting. He liked what they were doing. They got together and said, how are we going to do what God wants? And it says that the Lord gave attention, and he liked it. So God made a choice. Of the freedom of belonging. This takes a little explanation. This is the way Jesus said it later. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's another way of putting it. He said, I've decided I'm going to work with these people who turned aside and talked to each other and said, we want to follow him. God says, I like that. And he goes on to say it this way, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, on the day that I prepare for my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own, the son who serves him. He goes on to say, this is not temporary, it's in a time and a place. He's talking to the people of Malachi's day. Later, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, and it's the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, not the Old, and he says to them, what kind of a house are you building? And the people who turn aside and say, I want to build a house that he builds on the rock, God says, I can work with them. And he says, I'm going to make them my own special people. But then he goes on to talk about the end time. Read chapter 4 of Malachi. And he says, and I will make sure they stand on the rock because they honor my name. That's verse 18 of Malachi 3. They've honored my name. My who I am and my agenda is important enough to them. Well, Wrong way. Oh my gosh. Sorry. I'm used to my old, you know, the old one went left, right, up, down. This one only has one button, so you'd think it'd be easy to figure out. Now we're where I wanted to be. It's a cycle. It goes all the way through the Bible and it runs all the way through your life. It's a cycle. I've decided to turn to him. I've decided to be with people who want to follow him. God looks and he's pleased. And he says, I'll set you free because you'll belong to me. And you'll be part of my agenda. Now, you may have noticed the flags, since it's the Sunday before the 4th of July, 250 years. I wanted to show you something that maybe you hadn't seen before. And I know, hey, I have them set up here wrong. Did you notice that? Some of you know that. By that I mean it's not following the protocol. And I was told by somebody who knows that if I would explain why I did this, then you'll be okay with it. Is that all right? Normally the flag, the American flag, is to the right of the speaker. And I wanted to put them together for a reason. And that is, as we get ready to celebrate what God has done through our country, the cycle of Malachi, the cycle of the Sermon on the Mount, the cycle of God's people turning their face and looking and saying, I want to be a part of it together, is one that he's done over and over again, uniquely in this country, like he'd never done before, anywhere else in the world. Let me explain. At the Constitutional Convention, this is just one illustration. They'd been trying to figure out how the Constitution should read and so forth, and they were getting nowhere. And finally, one of them, Benjamin Franklin, said, we've made a huge mistake. We haven't even asked God what he wants us to do. Now, I think it's kind of funny because John Adams on the left was of that group. That's Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, and then Thomas Jefferson. Of the three, and this is just a statue that was made a couple of decades ago. It's in Valley Forge. But that experience way back then, of those three, probably the least churched and the least spiritual was Benjamin Franklin. He'd rebelled when he was a teenager. He'd run away from home. That's why he was in Philadelphia. He didn't want to be a part of the Puritan past that he was raised in. On the other hand, John Adams was one who had studied at Harvard and so forth because he was going to be a preacher. He ended up doing law and so forth. And many of his quotes are spiritual in nature. But God decided that he would speak through Franklin and said, by the way, guys, don't you think you ought to pray? I imagine John Adams going, why didn't I think of that? Or maybe he had been saying it and everybody said, oh, forget him. He's just one of those spiritual guys. But when Benjamin Franklin said it, what? And they stopped and they prayed and things came together quickly because, this is my opinion, I think that God was waiting to see who would turn aside and look and say, don't you think we ought to pray? When a people turn and look and start talking to each other about what God wants, God notices. But that's not the reason I think that God has used America. I'm going to explain a little bit more. If you were to go back to the Bill of Rights or the Declaration of Independence, there was a preacher named John Wise who had lived 100 years before and had written a book about how he thought that the Bible said we should set up government. And there's an article, two articles on the back table, one about John Wise, one about John Leyland. And when they started writing the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, they reprinted his sermon, they reprinted his book, and several of them began, several, by that I mean dozens of them, began to say, let's see what God says about how we ought to do this. And when you read the Declaration of Independence, you know that Thomas Jefferson was plagiarizing, right? He wasn't plagiarizing. They didn't have footnotes, but everybody knew where this came from. A lot of the quotes and a lot of the ideas came from John Wise. They said, let's think what God, all men are created equal. and endowed by their Creator. Where does this come from? The Bible. And then I already mentioned the Constitution, we the people, but I think here's the reason why God has chosen to use America. And that is in the Bill of Rights. Several people who were reading the Constitution, including one from John Leland from Virginia, said, "We don't like it, and we're not going to vote on it. We're not going to approve it unless you alter some things." And it was because they had the Bill of Rights. John Leland and James Madison were the two candidates vying for a position to go to the Congress from Virginia. And they had a conversation off to the side, and Madison promised Leland that if he was allowed to go forward, he was more political animal than Madison was. Madison was more the political animal than Leland. Am I making sense? They have this conversation and they agree. And John Leland says, "If you will say something about the right of the church to be free from the government, then I'll let you go." Madison said he would, and he kept his promise. Amendment number 1, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Leland read it and said to Madison, "We agree. That's what I wanted to see." The only place in the world, back then and now, that operates that way consistently for centuries is here. Back in 1636, is it Roger Williams? You Rhode Islandites? The first place in the world in history to have the freedom to worship as you desire is Rhode Island. A century plus later, it was put into our Constitution. And this is my opinion. The reason that God has continued to use America is because those who fear the Lord are free to turn their face to Him and get together in groups and say, "What does He want us to do?" It's not the Constitution. It's a great document. It's not the Declaration of Independence. The reason is because God orchestrated in such a way through those people at that time where they said, "In this place, we're going to have people who say, I want to follow Jesus, given the freedom to do it." Rhode Island is the first place. All the other colonies, all of them. If you lived in Massachusetts, you had to be Congregationalist. If you lived in Virginia, you had to be Catholic. The first place on earth that said you can worship or not as you want was Rhode Island. The first country on earth that had a constitution that said you are free to worship. If God leads you to worship and be together, you can. And I believe that these little cells all over the country, you know, if you go to any other country in the world, how many churches do we have in Cedar Edge and Surface Creek? It's ridiculous. No, it's not. My first impression is, my goodness, how many do we need? As many as God starts. If you go to Europe, there are not churches on every corner. Baptists in Austria are a cult. It's just here. I'll close. I could actually see the clock today. Let me close with this. What makes God smile is not our Constitution or our Bill of Rights. It's when those who are in charge of making them work turn their face to him and ask. That's why I pray for John Thune and Speaker Johnson, both of whom have professed with their mouth openly and recorded in the news that they follow Jesus. I don't pray that they would vote my way. I pray that they would get on their face before the Lord and say, what? And my prayer is that we would be those who feared the Lord, spoke to one another, and God smiled and said, I wanted you to ask. I wanted you to ask. Because if we have that reputation of turning our face to God, fair enough. That's all I want. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we be people who in our hearts desire you, hunger for you, search for you, and search out others who would do the same, so that you might take minutes and smile and say, I can build with that. I can build with that. Make us a house that God builds. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.